theme in this morning's scripture readings and meditations, a theme that is part and parcel to the heart of every believer, every genuine believer sitting in any church anywhere today. And that is a theme of faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? When someone throws out the term, what do you understand of it? What do the scriptures say about it? And how do you know faithfulness when you see it? These are some of the questions that we want to answer, because that's really what's foremost and first on our hearts today. And yet, if you compare that to the meditation this morning of Psalm 12, the very first proclamation you notice from the psalmist there is help! Help, Lord! For the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from the children of men. And that's what the psalmist writes. And it's not coincidence that you get to the Proverbs and the son of the psalmist would write these words in Psalm 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? And what that means is simply this. Most people will go out of their way to shape an image, and that image is all projected outward. It's based solely on what people will carefully craft, allow others to see and know of them. Putting a great show of honor and integrity on the outward while not tending to all that's truly important on the inward. That can be a problem. And because they work overtime on the one but wholly neglect the other, the proverb is proving a point that all that is outward and so often seen and thought well of is at the expense of all that's inward and neglected, and would even leave the best of men wondering, is there truly a faithful man on this earth? You might say, well, that was written quite a long time ago. David, Solomon, I mean, these are ancient, ancient people, you know, before electricity and indoor plumbing. Back when Noah got off the ark, well, a little after that, but still. Perhaps as time moves onward, we find that the faithfulness of people actually will increase, and it'll be a better thing. So let's go away from the ancient people and fast forward to the time of Christ. Now we're only 2,000 years, right? Roughly. In Matthew 17, we find an incident that takes place right on the heels of Jesus going up with Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they had that special moment. And the scriptures record then in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 18, that when they were coming down from the mountain to the multitude, there came to Jesus a certain man. And the certain man kneeled down to him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's lunatic, and he's sore vexed, he means with the devil. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and then oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could do nothing, could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Cured. Perhaps what stands out most to us in that narrative is not the fact that it's about a boy possessed by the devil, although if that were your son, I'm sure you would be shocked at the activity and shocked at how scary of a thing that would be. And yet people just gloss right over it, like, oh yeah, guy possessed by the devil, good deal. Probably what stands out is not even the fact that the disciples that were left behind, not Peter, James, and John, but the rest of them, could do nothing. I mean, it's a little surprising, but it's not necessarily shocking. And you say, well, why is that surprising? Because Jesus had already sent them out two by two and already given them power over, and they'd already cast out demons from many others. Why not this one? But that's not what's most shocking. What's probably most shocking is Jesus' statement. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? So what do you see here? Well, the psalmist cried, help! The wise one cried, a faithful man who can find? Jesus is ascribing faithless and perverseness to his own generation. Perhaps things get better in the future. Perhaps things get better in our own day. Maybe even beyond us. So let me go beyond us. Because Timothy chapter 3, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, starts with a rather unsettling warning. And here the Apostle Paul is talking to the senior pastor of the Ephesian church, Timothy, to let him know that in no uncertain terms, in the last days, those days will be perilous. And he starts to explain by what he means by that. People and society in general will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. You know that word unthankful means ungracious and entitled. Unholy, without natural affection that's given to deviant morality, cis, trans, gay, bi, drag, whatever. Having no familial love for mom, dad, brother, or sister. You know, mom is the old-fashioned matriarchal woman. Dad is the old-fashioned patriarchal man. These are impediments to my pursuit of happiness. And my brothers and sisters, well, they're only bothersome obstacles in my chief opposition. Without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, which means no self-control. Fierce, savagely torturous and mean. Despisers of those that are good. Not just that that's the attitude, they just kind of despise people. No, no, no. This word carries the thought into action. These are people who feel that the good are utterly and wholly contemptible. And because of that, they act actively against them. Traitors, heady, that's rash and reckless, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God because they put all things, themselves and their own, well ahead of anything that pertains to God. In fact, these are people that only have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They cross all the spiritual T's and dot all the spiritual I's, but they are wholly disingenuine, not seeing, experiencing, or probably even believing that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So is faith getting better in a day that we might view as beyond our day? All I'm saying is, from the time of the psalmist, help! The godly cease, the faithful fail! It's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. Now, why do I even bring all that up? Because in contrast to that stands 1 Corinthians 4:2, which Frank read in your hearing, that for stewards, it is non-negotiable. For stewards, it is required, absolutely, write it down, required that a man be found faithful. And what do we all call ourselves? We probably don't use the term steward, but we use the term saint, or we use the term doulos, bondslave, follower of Christ, which means the same thing. You have been made steward of something. And in all stewards, especially those that follow Christ, it is required that a man be found faithful. And yet, from the day of the psalmist to a day well beyond us, one truth remains. That man's hard to find. They're all taking shortcuts. And you know what that shortcut is? That shortcut is what the Proverbs explain. They're all whitewashing the outward, but inside are dead bones in the tomb of the deceased and rotten and dying. They're all shortcutting to look and appear as if they are the article, the genuine thing. But they're not. Because the faithful, the godly fail, and the faithful are not around. Who can find a faithful man? But for you and I, that's a requirement. In fact, the church pew from the pulpit on back to the last seat should be filled with nothing less than faithful. But when the psalmist says that the faithful fail, and when the writer of Proverbs 20:26 says, who can find one? What is it that they're talking about? What does faithfulness look like? How do we define it? How would we know it if we saw it? How do we then know how to behave and respond as the faithful of Christ? And you can look at that a few different ways. You can look at that by dictionary definition. You could look at that by scriptural identifiers. You could look at that by scriptural example, all three of which we're going to do. And then when you note those people and you find them, you celebrate them on the spot. So faithful. How do we know what faithfulness is? Well, if you looked it up in the dictionary, the word faithful defined is this. Merriam-Webster says, as an adjective, Someone who's faithful is steadfast in their affection or their allegiance. In other words, they're loyal. You would expect this from your spouse. Faithful, loyal people, steadfast in their affection and their allegiance to you. But they're also firm in their adherence or observation because they're conscientious of what they belong to. They're very true to the facts, accurately reflective of truth. And they hold to things with very strong assurance. In other words, they're bound by what they believe in. Bound. That's as an adjective. Now, as a noun, it simply means a member, follower, or devoted fan. Well, that's what we're trying not to be, simply devoted fans. But a member or follower that's in full agreement and good standing with whatever it is they're a part of or whatever it is they're following after. Still, the idea of being bound carries. That's Merriam-Webster. If you look into the Old and New Testament, you have four terms, just four, that describe this individual. Three of them are Old Testament. You realize that the New Testament only carries one term for faith, faithful, and faithfulness. One. It means everything. But in the Old Testament, one of these words is munah, trustworthiness and integrity. It's indicative of someone whose steadfastness in their trustworthiness and integrity towards God, most often translated in the Old Testament as faith or truth. Met means accurately honest. That's in a moral sense. Implying absolute reliability or the truth as it's accurately represented in reality. You know, kind of not having a false sense of reality, but being accurately reflective of the truth. That's here. It means surety, that which is sure. Assurance, that which you can be assured of. And is most often translated truth. Aman or amen. Simply belief or trust. The recognition of something as certain and true. Therefore, you place your full belief and trust in it. In fact, it's most often translated belief. In the New Testament, that one word is pistis. Belief, trust, confidence, whether as an action verb or a thing, which is a noun, most often translated as simple faith, because in order to be faithful, you have to be full of faith. Makes sense. That conviction or certainty of belief in God that engenders salvation. But it also describes a person's degree of trustworthiness and reliability to God. And mark it down, folks, there are not a whole lot of people that God himself calls faithful. There's a reason for that. But the word is not only defined by dictionary terms, it's also defined by what we call scriptural identifiers. No revelation that modern-day dictionaries do not exactly cover everything there is to know about the faithful or what it means to be faithful. In the context we're using it, there's also God's say on the matter. Not just man's definition, but God's say, which is by far the more important consideration over anything else. So if we're going to be faithful the way God wants us to be, we're going to need to know how God defines it. What are the characteristics of the faithful? What do they do? What do they not do? How do they behave? And what are they like on the inward as well as the outward? When it comes to scriptural identifiers or biblical evidences, you have to know that the Bible is replete from Genesis to Revelation on what God considers faithful. While he may call very few faithful, he definitely defines it all the way through the scripture. So we're only going to look at a few, just to keep it brief. We don't have all day. As a matter of fact, you can smell lunch downstairs. I'm sure you haven't heard hardly a word I've said for the sake of the ham, the au gratin potatoes, and whatever else is down there. Hold on. We're coming to a close. What are the scriptural identifiers? We'll start in the place that it all starts. A scriptural identifier of someone who is faithful really is found in Habakkuk 2:4, because there's the very first time you read that the just shall live by faith. But it's not only in Habakkuk you find that. You find that in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. And in Old Testament language, there is definition of what it means that the just shall live by faith. How do they do this? And so we go to example. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 to 9 is the example of Jehoshaphat setting up judges throughout Judah and Jerusalem. He sets up judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and he says to them, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And the same he did in Jerusalem, setting up the Levites and priests and the chief fathers of Israel as judges. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. So what are some of the scriptural identifiers we find there that identify or define for us what it means for the just to live by faith, for the just to be faithful? First and foremost, living by faith has to do with separating between doing things for the sake of pleasing God, yourself, or others. Did you notice what he said? Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Second, to serve God properly, you have to be fully in tune with, and as a matter of fact, consumed by one thing, the fear of the Lord. And you better believe there's been much ink spilled on what that means. Third, living in the fear of the Lord means you'll be able to properly discern between good and evil, right and wrong. And you'll exercise that discernment, all without the threat of making improper judgments, all without the threat of being partial, respecting people, and all without the threat of being persuaded to one side or the other by less than credible means, bribes. And finally, a key identifier of what it is to be faithful here is it's the kind of person who does things with a perfect heart. What does that word perfect mean? Well, in English definition, we say no error. But in the New Testament and Old Testament, it means complete. And who are you complete in, according to Colossians? Now you're complete, that is perfect, in him. Other identifiers are found in Psalm 102:6, where the psalmist records, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me, and I will not know a wicked person. I will cut off him from me who privily slandereth his neighbor, and will not suffer him that hath an high look and a proud heart. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they will dwell with me. And he that walketh in a perfect way shall serve me. Notice the language of resolve. We asked, what does a faithful person do? What does a faithful person not do? Here's the language of resolve. They purpose to live by faith because they make deliberate decisions to always be under the influences of that which aid them in their spiritual growth. That he might walk wisely, that he might behave with integrity in his own house. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, when you're at home, what do you typically like to do? We used to call it let your hair down, right? Well, I don't have a lot of hair to be letting down, so that's not descriptive of me. But people relax at home. They are their most real selves in the house. When they go out, we go back to putting on the air, putting on the front. But when we're at home, and you can ask your spouse, what's the real person like? And you don't want your spouse to answer. Right, honey? I don't want anybody to answer that if they ask you. No. Don't tell them. That's when you're your most real self. And what is the psalmist saying? In that environment, I'm going to walk in a perfect way with a perfect heart. I'm going to be my most genuine, God-honoring self in my house, much less out and about. It also comes down to the opposite deliberate choice not to place around us or even in our sight wicked things, whatever they are. Now, he gives some examples here, right? Some examples are the work of them that turn aside. That's those that swerve off the path of godliness. A froward heart, one that's bent, crooked, or perverse. Slanderers, gossipers, whispers, backbiters, evil speakers, whatever's wrapped up in the term, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor. What about the high look and the proud heart? Indicative of those that exalt themselves or haughty, self-aggrandizing, arrogant. If they are within visual range, they're too close. If they're on my television, they're way too close. And the last scriptural identifier we'll look at is Proverbs 27, 5 to 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. In fact, faithful are the wounds of a friend, because the kisses of an enemy are deceit. The epitome of the faithful friend is they tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And yet when they tell us what we need to hear, how do we hear something? We go spastic. And it's like, oh, wow. That's why typically people don't tell you what you need to hear. And instead just kowtow to whatever it is you want, because they don't want your wrath. You just watch people fly off the handle when you tell them what they need to hear, but probably less want to. But a friend will do that for your betterment, for your good. Now, dictionary definitions, scriptural identifiers, they're all good to convey principles and concepts, but where the rubber meets the road is scriptural example. And let me take you through just a few before we're done. Faithfulness by example. Let's start with Abraham. But we're not going to go to any Old Testament. We're going to stay right in the New. Galatians 3:69 says, "For Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? For the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." How about Romans 4:13-22? "For the promise that Abraham should be the heir to the world was not to him or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Therefore righteousness is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all. For Abraham believed God, the one who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were. And against hope, he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, and so staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but instead was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." Let me ask you, if we told you to go out, but didn't tell you where you were going, how would you respond? Abraham went by faith. "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even out of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sands which is by the seashore, innumerable. By faith also Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. And yet all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." So what kind of faithful do we find in those examples? Faithful, then, equals this: a man wrought with absolute, unswerving, uncompromising, unswayed conviction that whatever God says is so, whether he sees it or not. A man who sees beyond physical limitations, the laws of nature, even past his own very limited human understanding, and against hope believes in hope, being assured that God was going to be able to perform anything he said. A man who separated himself from the world and dedicated himself to God, who got a glimpse of the heavenly over the worldly, who pursued God at every single turn, and who would sacrifice anything God asked, even the Son of Promise, because he was fully surrendered to God's will. And a man, as with others, who yet died before receiving the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. but was so persuaded by it because he saw him who was invisible. And so by Abraham's example, we understand in part what God considers faithful, not staggering at any one of God's words, obeying God quickly and completely, doing all that God's asked without questions of how, why, what. Doing so without dissenting opinion, forlorn complaint, or argument based on what we want over what God asks. But Abraham's not the only one God calls faithful. There's another. And that's Moses. Some of this is Old Testament, but other is new. For Moses, we'll just take 9 verses out of Numbers chapter 12, the first 9. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Imagine that. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us also? And the Lord heard it. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, saying, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, and they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called to Aaron and Miriam. And here is what he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, meaning he was not the prophet of vision and dream. Because he's faithful in all mine house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. Even apparently, and not in dark speeches, in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. It's this very incident that the writer of Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews chapter 3. But for a different reason. Same context, different reason. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house itself. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And so what we want to know is what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What was going to be spoken after? What's the testimony of those things? We know that as a servant of the master house builder, Moses was obviously faithful. But what was the testimony? And here's what it was. In fact, the writer is answering his own the question right there. How to be a proper instrument of divine communication to God's people. That's what he's talking about. Because Christ Jesus is the mediator between God and man. But at one time, Moses was a testimony of that. He was a mediator through God, through which God would make his will known to the nation Israel, his own people. But more than that, how to be a public witness of any truth God desires to be revealed to the world at large. Because who else was Moses a testimony of God's word in front of? Pharaoh and all of Egypt. So basically, Moses is faithful in all God's house because Moses was a glaring, exemplary testimony of bearing the word of God in truth and speaking it forth. We also read of Moses finally in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through the faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So what kind of faithfulness do we find in this example? A man God himself defends for it. Imagine that. God himself defending us because we are faithful. A man whose testimony of God's word bore much weight with everyone with whom he had to do, whether it was God's own nation, the Jews, or the world at large, walking right into Pharaoh's court. A man who also separated himself from the world to dedicate himself unto God, but this one took a particularly significant hit to do so. What do I mean by that? Who was he before he left Pharaoh's court? Pharaoh's daughter's son. A prince of Egypt. He was downgraded in position. He was downgraded in power. He was downgraded in prestige. In fact, when he went to move to help the Israelites, how did they respond to him initially? Who are you? Get out of here. And for what? For what did he take all that hit? Because he esteemed the reproaches of Christ better than all the treasures of Egypt. And finally, a man that endured all the toils, frustrations, rebellions of God's own people, the hardships, the heartbreaks, because he too saw him that was invisible. In fact, it's right in the text, that wording. But Abraham and Moses don't have a corner in the market, do they? I have one more example for you. And that is the example of Daniel. And you might say, Jim, why these three? I mean, if you say the scriptures are replete from Genesis to Revelation with all that faithfulness means, and there are a lot of different examples in there of faithfulness, why just these three? Why focus on Abraham, Moses, and Daniel? And I'll tell you why. Because one is somewhat exemplary of what we might call the loner Christian. Who's that? Well, that's kind of Abraham, right? He's out there on his own. He's like one of the first people God's calling to do special things, go out here and find this land, go survey all this stuff, and he's just out there doing his thing. He doesn't need much. He doesn't want much. He's content to go through the Christian experience nearly alone in life, except for maybe having that wife and family, right? That's about it. That's all he's got. Not incredibly social. Doesn't have a long list of friends. Got family. But he doesn't need it. He's simply serving God in simplicity. Keeps things close to the chest. He loves God. He believes God. And he's faithful to God. And he's just going to simply do as he ought to do. And that's it. It's almost like your man's man of Christianity. The loner. There he goes. Trudging the path. The other, you might say, can be indicative of a first-generation Christian. You know what a first-generation Christian is? That's the first person in their family to be saved, ever, out of anyone. The kind that grows up in the world, but has a very real life-transforming experience with God, and then becomes incredibly zealous afterward. Every detail, whatever God shows up, he's doing it, and he's really on fire for it. That's usually the first-generation Christian. You say, well, who grew up in the world, had a life-changing experience with God, and then got really zealous and followed after him? Oh, that might be Moses. And then he led God's people. He was in charge of leading, but he was a meek man, so it's not like he was, you know, this commandeering person. He was the meekest man on earth. And yet God put him in charge of his house. And the final one, we might say, is indicative of a successive generation Christian. I'm talking about Daniel. What do I mean by successive generation Christian? Albeit, this would be a very rare breed of such. I'll tell you why in a minute. One who grows up around the people of God. Who was Daniel? He was in the royal line of the Jewish people. Everybody's going to know Daniel. Daniel is Daniel, okay? But Daniel was Daniel before in Israel, before he was Daniel in all these other Babylonian countries, Persian Empire, and all the rest of it. One who grows up around the people of God, as it were, and then is thrust out into the world to make a significant impact on it. Would you say Daniel made a significant impact on the world? This is why I say he's a rare breed of that kind of thing, because this successive generation person happened to be thrust by God into the world's political arena as a world leader. Not having asked for it, but got it. Yet remained fully competent, confident, humble and faithful as a genuine Father Lord, regardless of the political currency he would gain or lose for doing so. And that's what makes these three so instructive for us. So we pick up the narrative in Daniel 6, 1 to 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give an account unto the presidents, that the king should have no damage. And Daniel was preferred above the princes and presidents, because an excellent spirit was in him. So the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the other presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none. None occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against the law of his God." Ah, that's how we'll get him. So what does that say to you and I? What kind of faithful does this example display? A man that purposed in his heart not to go against his God-given convictions, regardless of the circumstances or who was asking. Regardless of those heavy political pressures. A man faithfully discharging his governing duties, and to such a degree that no error in accounting could be found. No snare of corruption, no social scandal based on immorality, illegality, partiality, whatever you want to call it. None of that could entrap him. There just wasn't anything there. A man that saw the value of learning from a godly perspective early on and used that knowledge to magnify and glorify God before everyone. A man that rose to nearly the top of world political power, except under the king, on account of this one characteristic: he was faithful. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And if nothing else, what these definitions, examples, and illustrations teach us is that there is a lot to faithfulness in God's economy, is there not? In fact, if you start to look through all that and define it and parse it and illustrate it, you start to realize faithfulness is a tall order. It's huge. And typically, when you get a really tall order that almost overwhelms you in thought, what is it that the nature of man does? It's too much. So I'm going to relegate myself down to the least common denominator, and whatever least activity needs to happen to be just sufficient. But that's not faithfulness. And perhaps that's probably why the psalmist cries, "Help! For the godly man ceases and the faithful fail." And that's probably why the writer of Proverbs 26 says most men will just run around shortcutting and proclaiming all their own goodness. But a faithful one, who can really find? Who rises to that occasion? But I'm banking on one thing, that it's different here. That you're all different than that. And that's why we ought to be busy celebrating faithfulness where it's found. And I'm here to tell you today, there is a lot of faithfulness to celebrate. I look out in this audience of people, and it is not one, it is not two. It is a significant number of many that desire to be faithful, that rise daily to that challenge in the power and strength of the Spirit. And who take that charge that moreover it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful and live it. Is that you today? Do you fall into the mold of all these key identifiers and all these key definitions and all these key illustrations? Is that you today? Is that me? Let it not be said of us. Who can find a faithful man? Now, why did we theme this message this way? Why did we theme all the songs this way today? Because for 45 years, God, and we are praising God, not men, God has endured in his faithfulness to us. You're all a testimony of that. You sit here this morning, you are that glaring testimony of God's faithfulness to us. And on the same token, God's giving us a faithful man. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus the Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I don't preach that for myself. I preach for another. And the way we judge a minister is by the requirements that the scriptures put on them and their faithfulness. And what are those requirements? Well, first and foremost, it's faithfulness enough that gets you there, but what keeps you there? And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Through the hardships of oft counseling and oft encouraging and seeing people still fall flat on their face because they take nothing of what you said and they run off their own direction, and you endure that hardness, and you endure things that happen in a church that cause a body to splinter or to split or to move away or to leave or to have issues, and you endure hardness, and you do it because you see him that's invisible, and you hold to that promise. He will do it. He said he would do it. I believe it, and I may die not having ever seen it, but I surely am persuaded. And he would say in Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, ordaining elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the stewards of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. What other is there a ministry of a church but that? And so today we are taking an opportunity not just to review faithfulness for ourselves, but to celebrate it where it's found. And we have 45 years of track record that God's been faithful to us. In the same token, God has given us a faithful man, the only one who has ever been pastor of this church, ever, from the day the door opened to this very day, who sits in your midst and who desires to commit to you the faithful word, who desires to shine forth the testimony of God, who fits very much like Moses, a testimony of that which God gives him. He preaches, and it doesn't matter whether you want to hear it or need to hear it, it gets shared to encourage, to exhort, to uplift, to help you grow, to set in order the things that are lacking, to make full proof of the ministry, to preach the word in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and make all these things simply come under the unity of Christ and glorify God. That's what we celebrate today. Now, we are not man praisers, so forgive me if it sounds like that. We are God praisers, but we thank God for the man, and we thank God for this ministry. So, Pastor, if you and your wife would come forward for just a moment.